What is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? There was once a time when the sayings and works and miracles of Jesus were passed down orally. People would sometimes write these things down so they could both remember them and pass them on to others. It was a living faith. Many people who were witnesses to the very events that we read about today could tell their stories. For a few precious decades, these people were alive and scattered all over the Holy Land. There were witnesses in Tyre, Sidon, the Decapolis, Capernaum, Galilee, Jerusalem, and just about everywhere one can imagine in that region. These people were of all ages, old and young, all nationalities, Jews, Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, Arabs, and others. Each one of these groups saw different things as significant, and cultures preserved these records differently. Today we know of Coptic Gospels and Arabic Gospels and Jewish Gospels. We also know that early sects preserved traditions differently. The Gnostics preserved the Gospel of Thomas, which is probably much older than even the Gospel of Mark, from which Matthew and Luke borrowed much of their material. There are even two Gospels that can be produced from the canonical Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. One of these, a saying source called Q for quell or source, can be reconstructed from the material that only Luke and Matthew share. It is quite sobering to think that both authors considered this document inspired enough to use, and still not a trace of it exists alone. Perhaps it is because most of it was preserved in Matthew and Luke that it was no longer considered necessary, but still, it goes to show how arbitrary we can be in accepting some things and rejecting others. It was inspired, and still it was lost. We are that much poorer for the knowledge that it might have given us had it been preserved. Another gospel within a gospel is sometimes called the Signs Gospel, and exists more or less in its entirety in the Gospel of John, and is believed to be the nucleus around which the rest of the gospel is structured. If this were indeed a separate gospel, then three of the four gospels can be seen as composites rather than originals. Even Mark seems to have its own expansions. There are places where Matthew and Luke appear to be following Mark closely, and both break off at exactly the same point, when it might have made more sense to continue with the Markan narrative. For example, between Matthew 14:16 and 17, and in the middle of Luke 9:13, Mark 6:36 and 37 adds, "They said to him, 'That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?' 'How many loaves do you have?' he asked. 'Go and see.' When they found out, they said." Interestingly, John's Gospel, which is supposed to be the latest of the four, does not omit this section, but provides this variant. "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have one bite.'" What are we to say about these things? As Christians, we accept all of these writings as inspired, whether or not they are composites. Moreover, however much they have in common, they are each very much their own gospel. Neither Mark nor John have details about Jesus' birth or childhood. But that, by itself, is not evidence that nothing was known about it. It certainly does not, by itself, mean that there was no Annunciation, no manger, no Magi, or no Magnificat. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. It just so happens that they were not included in their accounts. Matthew contains the story of the Magi, but Luke does not. Luke contains the story of Jesus teaching in the temple, but none of the other Gospels preserve this account. What if God designed the Gospels to be incomplete without the others? Why would this be? And if the Gospels were themselves composites, made up of other Gospels, and if there were only four inspired Gospels, why were these not then combined into a single Gospel? Actually, this did happen around the year 170. The Diatessaron, written by Tatian, became the Gospel among the Syriac people until its replacement by the Peshitta. It was also popular in other languages. Since that time, many people have done the same thing. The point is that even the very people that compiled these various sources and wrote their own gospels did so somewhat selectively. This is not to say that they deliberately omitted certain things, although some scholars assert this, but rather each felt compelled to tell the story the way each was led to by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere is this sentiment expressed more clearly than in Luke's prologue, Luke 1:1-4. Since so many have undertaken to compile an orderly narrative of the events that have run their course among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word transmitted them to us, it seemed good that I, too, after thoroughly researching everything from the beginning, should set them systematically in writing for you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may realize the reliability of the teachings in which you have been instructed. Having said this much, we must realize that for all that Luke wrote, we know that he did not reproduce everything in these documents. For example, we know that one of the sources he was working with was Mark's gospel, which he only uses about 50% of. Does this mean that he thought half of Mark was unreliable or otherwise unusable? If he ever thought that, why would he have used any of it? There are also a few places where the Q Gospel seems more ample in Matthew, but to be fair, it is considered better preserved than Luke. One wonders, however, if there was more to the story of Jesus' life that would have been preserved if the goal of any of these writers had been completeness, rather than the various reasons given for their compilations. Perhaps these accounts were so ample at that time that these writers felt free to be selective. Luke might have thought it unnecessary to reproduce all of Mark, because Mark was already in wide circulation at the time. It is also possible that the birth, infancy, and childhood narratives of Jesus were also only partially preserved for similar reasons. It's possible that it was not altogether necessary to include them in every detail, because people at the time could consult other documents which focused primarily on these things. In other words, we may have had early infancy gospels and early post-resurrection gospels that were the impetus for the seeming paucity of these details when compared to what we now call the apocryphal gospels. The usual explanation given for such long and detailed birth, infancy, and childhood narratives that have been passed down to us is that they were expansions of the canonical accounts. Put another way, some people felt that one or two chapters concerning these things were simply not enough. Surely there had to be more significance to these events than either Matthew or Luke included. So people took it on themselves to write all kinds of spurious gospels to satisfy the curiosity of the masses. This is thought to be true of much of the New Testament Apocrypha. Many of these stories are full of seemingly fanciful details, inaccuracies, apparent contradictions, and are otherwise problematic. They are frequently difficult to reconcile with each other and with the canonical accounts. All of these factors have contributed to their perceived unreliability among scholars. The fact that they were once extremely popular and were widely read for over 1,000 years seems puzzling if they were really just fakes. It is, moreover, somewhat puzzling that they don't always seem to fit well together if they were written so long after the canonical accounts. Why would anyone who wanted to pass off some kind of bogus scripture as genuine include such difficulties? Could there be a valid explanation for all of this? While no one can go back in time and witness these events, there might be just enough evidence left to us to untie some of these difficult knots. As I have mentioned before, the goal of the gospel writers does not appear to be to preserve all of the details of Jesus' life from beginning to end. When these accounts were drawn up, there probably was not a sense that so much of the gospel tradition was soon to be under attack. We know of dozens of gospels from the first 2 centuries through patristic citations, as well as various gospel fragments, sections, and even whole gospels that have come down to us in various. It would seem that no sooner had the four Gospels emerged as superior to the rest that the others began to fall out of favor. Their loss, it would seem, was probably a direct result of preferring some accounts over others. This is somewhat ironic, and it would seem contradictory to the spirit that produced the canonical Gospels in the first place. The ones that were preserved seem to be a celebration of the variety and multiplicity of accounts that were then in circulation, and the ones that were rejected were as a result of a turning away from that spirit. It is, moreover, almost impossible to imagine that all of these other gospels that were then popular, but later rejected, had no basis in fact, but were superseded in popularity by all new ones, and fakes at that. The kinds of explanations needed to justify the extermination of older ones and the denial of newer ones seems to be explicable only in terms of a spirit of formalism. To be more explicit, if the Gospels were never written to strictly define everything that was true about Jesus, then it does not follow logically that anyone could use them as a basis for the exclusion of other Gospels. To publicly sanction Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being the four Gospels creates the idea that the others are inferior. The very idea means an almost certain death sentence for the rest. Getting back to Luke's prologue and Theophilus's need for reassurance about the veracity of these accounts, we see that Luke includes an infancy narrative. Is this evidence that such Gospels didn't come into existence until the 2nd and 3rd centuries? Certainly there had to be some kind of truth to what Luke wrote, but there is even some evidence that Luke's account is an abridgment. Consider Luke 2, 51 and 52. His mother took careful note of all these things, and Jesus, precocious as he was, continued to excel in learning and to gain respect in the eyes of God and others. Now if his mother took such notice of Jesus' learning and precocity during his childhood, how come Luke does not give us even one real example of it? He tells us that Jesus was able to impress the teachers of the law with his wisdom, but we are not even given the foggiest notion of what he said that so impressed them. This does not have the appearance of the best preserved account of this discourse. It really just looks like a summation. In addition, it would seem that the likeliest person to have told this story in the first place would have been Mary, or at least someone who was intimately associated with her. In any case, Luke's omission of Jesus' words would certainly have aroused curiosity in people who would have liked to have known just what he did say to these teachers. If an account of this dialogue had come down to us, a plausible explanation for it would be that someone fabricated it to satisfy people's curiosity. But in light of the fact that Luke probably knew more about it than he actually wrote, and also probably realized that people would have been curious, the scenario that makes the most sense is that such an account at that time needed little or no elaboration, because some tradition, either oral or written, was probably already in circulation. Of course, this is speculative on my part, but so is the assumption that such an account did not exist at the time. And between the two theories, only one really accounts for the apparent gaps that exist in these Gospels. If Mary took such careful note of these things, then what is the point of telling us this if we have absolutely no way of knowing what it is that she took note of? This insight not only opens the door to an alternative explanation for the existence of these apocryphal accounts, but it also provides a legitimate basis for the questioning of the assumptions that have been passed down to us by our church fathers. The scriptures are spiritual in origin and can only be understood by those who are spiritual. It should therefore be obvious that what most people think about the scriptures themselves and the things that are written in them are probably not true. If most people were right about their interpretation, then why is there so much confusion, contention, and variation among the congregations and their leaders? Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, 10-16. This God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit scrutinizes everything, even the depths of God. Among human beings, who knows what pertains to a person except the spirit of the person that is within? Similarly, no one knows what pertains to God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the things freely given to us by God. And we speak about them not with words taught by human wisdom, but with words taught by the Spirit, describing supernatural realities in spiritual terms. Now the natural person does not accept what pertains to the Spirit of God, for to him it is foolishness, and he cannot understand it, because it is judged spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can judge everything, but is not subject to judgment by anyone. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to counsel him? But we have the mind of Christ. If then we are spiritual, why do we listen to the words of mere men? Spiritual realities are contrary to and more sound than earthly realities. Now if the Spirit scrutinizes everything, as Paul says, then it is very puzzling to say the least that most Christians are blissfully unaware of these things, and their leaders just as blissfully do not take these things seriously. When were these things decided and by whom? And why do we accept what mere mortals have said about the Scriptures without putting them to the test ourselves? In our society, we give even the vilest of criminals as fair a trial as possible. We hold that every criminal has the right to an attorney, and has the right to be presumed innocent until proven guilty by a jury of his or her peers. Moreover, in the case of a condemned criminal, there is no statute of limitations, and any new evidence that comes to light can be used as a basis for an appeal. I therefore see it as my moral obligation to act as counsel for the accused. Ordinarily, before any case can come to trial, prosecutors and defense lawyers wrangle over the evidence to determine which facts are admissible and which are not. In this case, however, it is the facts themselves which are on trial, and therefore all evidence should be presented completely and without preference or bias. In speaking for the accused, it must be realized that the prosecution rested its case nearly 2,000 years ago, and judgment has been passed on the defendant since that time. There is, moreover, scant evidence of that trial that remains to this time, so if there is any basis for an acquittal, it will also be necessary for the prosecution to re-examine its case against the accused. As there is no precedent, I shall take as my basis Job 12:11-25. Does not the ear test words as the palate savors food? Is wisdom with the aged? Does long life bring understanding? With God are wisdom and power. To him belong counsel and understanding. If he pulls down, there is no rebuilding. If he imprisons, there is no release. If he holds back the waters, there is no draft. And if he lets them loose, the earth is overwhelmed. Strength and success belong to him. Deceived and deceiver are his to use. He makes counselors behave like madmen and turns judges crazy. He looses the bonds imposed by kings and removes the girdle of office from their waists. He makes priests behave like idiots and overthrows those long in office. Trusted counselors he strikes with dumbness. He robs the old of their judgment. He pours scorn on princes and abates the arrogance of nobles. He unveils mysteries deep in obscurity, and in the thick darkness he brings light. He leads peoples astray and destroys them. He lays them low, and there they lie. He deprives the nation's rulers of their wits, and leaves them wandering in a trackless desert. Without light they grope their way in darkness, and are left to wander like drunkards. We ought therefore to test these words as the palate savors food. It also should be quite clear from the rest of these words who will be right and who will be wrong, since it is obviously not persons such as myself who have occupied the offices of judge, priest, or king. Nevertheless, the truth will out, so let us be forthright with the Any trial that involves more than one witness takes into account at least two important factors: the credibility of each witness individually, and the evidence of all the witnesses taken together. If the credibility or the motivation of any witness is questionable, that by itself is not usually enough to exclude his or her testimony, but is weighed against the testimony of other witnesses, along with other evidence. The reason for this careful approach is simply that it does not follow logically that a person with a motivation to deceive necessarily will deceive. People have many motivations to do dishonest things in everyday life, and yet most people are upright, law-abiding citizens. It would also create a motivation for either the prosecution or the defense to distort evidence by intentionally questioning the motivation of any witness whose testimony might be detrimental to his or her case. Similarly, if the powers that accepted or rejected books for inclusion into the canon were themselves motivated by dishonesty, who is to say that the abuse that these books suffered at their hands was not for the convenience of those same people? What we would have to then do as a next step would be to attempt to compile as much evidence as remained to us into a single gospel, in order to determine if the evidence did indeed warrant their exclusion, or if we rather have a case of witness tampering. In compiling evidence, there is really only one basic principle to adhere to in a case such as this: fairness. If there are found to be faults and deficiencies in these writings, we ought first to examine the canonical writings for similar errors so that we don't maintain any double standard when it comes to our sense of justice. We cannot say that our aim is truth when we act or judge hypocritically. It may be that such things exist in the canonical writings for the very purpose of excusing these same things in the extra-biblical accounts. We must also allow for the same qualities that exist in the accepted scriptures to be assumed in these others. If we say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hold equal weight as gospels, then it will be necessary to extend this benefit to the other gospels, such as Thomas, the Protoevangelion, and Nicodemus. This is the only way to judge these matters fairly, since if we do not, we have already passed judgment upon them, and our trial of them is thus a mockery of justice. There is no other way to judge them properly, but to first give them the benefit of the doubt. In extending the benefit of the doubt to these books, we are not placing less of a burden upon them, but rather we are placing an even greater demand on their integrity than currently exists. Because we now assume them to be faulty, defective, and misleading, it will take nothing less than an act of God to convince us otherwise. Naturally, if the argument is convincing, it should be apparent what power lies behind them. For my part, in composing this gospel, I have judged it necessary to adhere to the same high standards that I expect from others. This is not to say that it is perfect in the sense that there is only one way to integrate all of these texts. To be sure, there are times when it is difficult to determine the proper ordering of events, but these difficulties also arise when studying the four canonical Gospels. Jesus' ministry, for instance, seems to take only 1 year in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but 3 years in John. When people write a harmony of the Gospels, or a combined Gospels, they usually choose John's structure of 3 years, because it is the more inclusive of the two possibilities. I have not knowingly left out any facts or details. There were many times when details would get in the way of textual integration and would require me to spend hours or even days trying to make sense of the whole. Even so, I always worked with the facts given, although the result would more often than not be quite different from any of the accounts taken alone, which even caused me to question my own efforts. I had to keep reassuring myself that all of the facts had to be treated as though they were all true. By taking this path, and no other, I felt I could put together something worthwhile, and I believe I had the Lord's help along the way. Another difficulty I faced was where to place sayings that had no obvious location. Most of these sayings were easy to find because they either already existed as an addition or a variant in one or more manuscripts, or otherwise showed some affinity to an already known saying. For example, the Gospel of Thomas says in saying 93, "Don't give what is sacred to dogs, for they might throw them upon a manure pile. Don't throw pearls to pigs, or they might..." The only place this saying can go is Matthew 7:6, which reads, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces." In examples such as these, reconstructions were quite simple and relatively orthodox. Other sayings are more difficult to place. In saying 85, for example, Jesus says, "Adam came from a great power and a great wealth, but he was not worthy of you, for if he had been worthy, he would not have tasted death." At first, there doesn't seem to be any proper place to put this in the canonical tradition. But there is a connection between this saying and saying 46. Jesus said, "From Adam down to John the Baptist, among those born of women, no one is so much greater than John the Baptist that his eyes should not be averted. But I have said that whoever among you becomes a child will recognize the Father's imperial rule, and will become greater than John." I therefore placed verse 46 immediately after verse 85, and then I continued with Matthew 11:12, which reads, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and men of violence take it by force." It would seem that many sayings can be strung together and then placed in context, so that as long as one sticks closely to internal cues, longer, more meaningful sections may thus self-assemble and then attach to an appropriate location. There are many other things that I would like to explain about how these Gospels assemble, but the most important thing to keep in mind is that some are like puzzles that need to be pieced together. And once they are assembled properly, they often become riddles, so that only one scenario fits all the facts. Earlier I asked why God would spread the Gospel out into separate Gospels so that they would each be incomplete without the others. The answer would seem to be that there is a greater truth that is revealed by so doing, that just as there are Gospels within Gospels, so there would be a greater Gospel among the Gospels. This is probably why the Syriac Church so valued the Diatessaron. It would seem that they had the idea that just as Matthew and Luke and possibly John combined sources in their day, so too ought they to follow suit, seeing the process of combining scriptures as a natural and indeed a logical continuation of what the apostles themselves did. Perhaps this progression was merely stifled by a spirit of formalism, going by the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. Suppose that such a spirit had existed when Matthew and Luke were composed. Their gospels might have been rejected in favor of Mark's gospel alone, or perhaps the Q gospel also. Suppose further that such a spirit existed when Mark's gospel was composed. We might have only had scattered stories, sayings, and miracles attesting to Jesus' ministry, and little or no narrative to make sense of them. Of course, whatever had happened, either way, would have eventually become accepted, because people go more by convention than by faith. Fortunately, this is the easiest of the points I have to present. To this day, the three largest Christian denominations differ in their respective canons. The Protestants do not accept any of the so-called apocryphal books of the Old Testament. The Roman Catholics accept about 13 of these books, or parts of books, and the Eastern Orthodox Church accepts 4 more than even the Catholic Church. We may thus easily dispense with the idea that these judgments are somehow meant to be, and rather see them as mere conventions, based on... Actually, there are other canons held by other denominations, such as the Greek and Ethiopic churches, which have even more books. If these authorities cannot be trusted in these matters, why should we take their judgments as inspired concerning the New Testament? Of course, there are no disagreements among them concerning the canon of the New Testament. But even so, does not their disagreement concerning the former cast some doubt on their agreement on the latter? Furthermore, this agreement did not exist from the beginning, but was only arrived at formally in the 4th century. The point is that as a consequence of certain people's judgments, what is considered to be inspired by some believers as the Word of God is discounted and even reviled by others who call themselves believers, so that holiness is in the eye of the beholder. Is this how Jesus would have wanted it? Jesus himself says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan's kingdom cannot stand if it is divided, how much less the kingdom of God? Today we see a house divided against itself, and if we ask the question, when did this divisiveness enter into the church, the answer would be before the Gospels were even written. Since Paul, whose writings are believed to be among the oldest in the New Testament, continually warns against factious people, such as in Romans 16, 17, and 18. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who create dissensions and obstacles in opposition to the teaching that you learned. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. and by fair and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the innocent. Philippians 3:11-21 adds, "For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of His glory by the power that enables Him to make all things subject to Himself." Someone who is perceptive will realize that since Jesus Himself has not yet conformed us to the body of His glory, that we must now be in the body of our humiliation. But why does Paul bring up the subject of the body right after the subject of the enemies of the cross? It is because he is not merely referring to the physical body, but also the body of Christ. Our leadership will be corrupted until Christ comes, by the power that enables him to make all things subject to himself. What is this power? What is the power that enables us to overcome? Revelation 12:10-11 makes this very clear by saying, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." A little later, Revelation 19:11-13 adds, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." If his name is called the Word of God, why does it say that no one knows his name but him alone? Could it be that no one knows what the Word of God is? If he is called Faithful and True and no one knows his name but him alone, then is it because no one else knows faithfulness and truth? Perhaps it is because of our unfaithfulness and falsity that we have yet to apprehend God's Word. This greater gospel, which stands before the world, if it is the Word of God, has thus suffered a great injustice in the hands of unjust people. In Ephesians 5:25-26, Paul gives us an invaluable key to understanding the Scriptures. "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the Word." When I said that I could use Job 12:11-25 as a basis for acquittal in this case, the word water was the most crucial part of that section, and hence it had to be obscured by God in the language of parables. In the otherwise innocuous sounding verse, "If he holds back the waters, there is no draft. If he lets them loose, the earth is overwhelmed," lies God's plan of holding back his word, the waters, so as to overwhelm the world with them. The words which have been held back by him are the apocryphal books, as well as the apocryphal gospels. The trial that is destined to occur concerning them in the last day is spelled out in verse 12, where it says, "Does not the ear test words as the palate savors food?" He makes it clear that since the strength and the success belong to him, he will use both the deceiver and the deceived to go around in their mutual error until the time that he overthrows those long in office and unveils mysteries deep in obscurity. One cannot unveil something that isn't already veiled. Where was the mystery of Christ veiled if not in the Old Testament? So it is clear that the Scriptures themselves are the things that are veiled, along with the means to decode them, which is the name of Jesus. Since Revelation 19:13 lets us know that his name is called the Word of God, we thus understand that inasmuch as Jesus was unfairly put on trial and railroaded by the authorities that were then in power, so also the Word of God was put on trial, severely beaten and put to an open shame before the face of all the people present at his trial. According to this understanding, the Jews would not have been the only ones to put Jesus to death, but rather the church, having rejected the word, becomes, parabolically speaking, the chief rulers of the synagogue and the scribes and the Pharisees. Literally, that becomes their function. These words are directed at the authorities that have vaunted themselves all this time, those long in office, whom he overthrows by revealing mysteries deep in obscurity. There is something chilling and disturbing in all of this, because when I said before that very little of that trial exists to the present, I already knew in a way that it did, but I had to make the case for it first before I could assert that it did. Pilate, for example, represents the rest of the worldly powers that would have accepted the whole word of God had the church not been so adamant about its destruction. The missing details are filled in by other gospels, and I have ordered them the best way I could in this harmony. As for the bitterness of the message, I can only say this, too, is covered in the scriptures. Revelation 10:8-11 reads, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, Take it and eat. It will be bitter in your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Then he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages." It is apparent that as a function of reading a scroll that was given by an angel whose feet were planted on two foundations, John was both pleased and sickened by its message. The message gave him the power to prophesy again, as in a second time. 1 Corinthians 1:13 asks this question, "Has Christ been divided?" I too am asking this question. Paul was asking this question before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were presumably written, which ought to tell us that what was then testified concerning Jesus was considered to be a unity, one gospel, as he so often puts it. These factions that Paul is referring to began to proliferate in his day. Isn't it at least plausible that they are the types of people that could have led to the destruction of the other gospels? It is written that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. If Jesus is the Word, then the one who showed an apparent love for the Word was the very same one who was most responsible for his mockery of a trial and his humiliation on the cross. By spreading the gospel out over several gospels, God is demonstrating to us that his revelation can only be apprehended if we take all the facts into account. If there had only been a single gospel that contained all of the information that we currently accept and no others to compete with it, then none of the arguments which I have raised would be possible. But in light of the fact that these assertions can be made, we should not be too ready to discount them. If such arguments are possible, then the result would be the fulfillment of so many prophecies, such as the last being first and the first being last, or any of the things which I have discussed here, then maybe there is some truth to them. Of course, the idea is quite condemning to the church, and naturally they will not accept it, and for a while they will be able to oppose it by throwing their weight around, through persecution and character assassination, but primarily through their own ignorance and that of the present body of believers, whose ignorance they have cultivated for the purposes of exploiting them for money and power and the glory of this world. Of course, not all Christians are of this kind, but, as it is written, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If God had inspired many gospels, but we only accepted four, then God could not be faulted for not telling us the truth, but rather, we would only have ourselves to blame for our stubborn refusal to accept his truth in its entirety. It is a means by which his mysteries can be concealed, and yet give him an opportunity to say that he has wronged us in no way whatsoever. And furthermore, if at any time in church history there had been this kind of faith in him, we could have been healed. But now it is the third day, or the dawn of the third millennium, and these things can no longer be hidden, just as death could not hold him on the third day. He, that is to say, the Word of God, is risen. Consider what it says in Mark 16:14-15. Which, interestingly enough, is found in some manuscripts, but not others. He reproached them, his disciples, for the lack of trust and obstinacy, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had been raised. And he said to them, "Go out into the whole world and announce the gospel to every creature. As for the need for spiritual perception, consider Luke 24:45 and 46. Then he prepared their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "This is what is written, the anointed will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." There were many who witnessed the miracles and teachings of Jesus, who passed on oral and written accounts, and some were believed and others were not. Jesus reproached even the apostles for their unbelief. Was this passed down to us merely for our moral edification, or does it make more sense to see this as a reproach to us as well? What, then, is this preparation of their minds, if not that their minds were not prepared even after his resurrection? We, for our own good, were not meant to understand these things until the proper time. Let us see ourselves, therefore, as modern-day John the Baptists, as it is written in Luke 3, 4-6. The voice of someone shouting in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill leveled. What is crooked will be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. Then the whole human race will see the salvation of God."